You have your outline. We're in 2 Timothy. We're at the end of Paul's life. This is his last letter. And last week we finished Titus. Just to build us up or to refresh us as to where we're at, Paul, in his imprisonment in Rome, which is his first imprisonment in Rome, which is recorded in the book of Acts, ends with his imprisonment in Rome. That's where the book of Acts ends. But we talked about the fact that most scholars in Pollock's book, who are basing our study off of, agree that Paul was released from that imprisonment and went on a fourth missionary journey. And from his epistles, we're able to piece together all the places he had been. He'd definitely been to Crete. He'd definitely been to Ephesus. He'd definitely been back to northern Greece. He may have gone to Spain. And last week when we finished Titus, during this time on his fourth missionary journey, he wrote two letters to two of his spiritual children, Timothy a Jew and Titus a Gentile. And that's 1 Timothy and Titus. So now, as we get into his second and final letter, the second letter to Timothy, let's look at the context of where this letter originates and how it originates. So I'm going to turn us to Pollock. I'm going to read for you what Pollock's conclusion and basis for 2 Timothy are. And Pollock's belief, and it accords with a lot of scholars, that Paul was imprisoned again in 66 A.D. What happened in 66 A.D.? In 66 A.D., Rome burned down. Most folks believe that the Emperor Nero burned Rome down because he wanted to put together a building plan. And he blamed it on Christians. He blamed it on a young, very vulnerable Christian community, Jew and Gentile believers in Rome. And that set forth not just a holocaust of believers in Rome, but throughout the Roman Empire. Christianity became an illegal religion, basically, an illegal belief system, and that was not the case but until that time. And so Paul, who was known throughout the Roman Empire for being a proponent of this belief system, was likely rounded up and sent back to Rome for the trial that ended his life. Let me read for you, again, just right directly from Pollock. Paul was arrested for the last time, probably in the summer of AD 66. May have been in Northwest Asia Minor or Eastern Macedonia, for he had left his belongings at Troas, his winter sheepskin cloak, some of the stuff that Pollock refers to, we'll read about in 2 Timothy. For he had left his belongings at Troas, his winter sheepskin cloak, perhaps a present from Philemon in the choice will of Colossae, his papyrus rolls, which would have been handwritten notes of the sayings of the Lord Jesus, and possibly copies of his own epistles and Luke's writings, and the vellum parchments, most likely the law and the prophets, which he had treasured since his earliest days. The immediate cause of the arrest may be inferred from Paul's statement soon afterward, which we'll read about. Quote, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, unquote. To add to Paul's distress, he also said, quote, all who are in Asia have abandoned me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, unquote. Paul presumably was writing in hyperbole rather than a statistical statement, for the context suggests abandonment at the idea of danger. In other words, everyone knew Paul was a marked man, so everyone backed away from him. Just as similar to what Jesus suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, just like Jesus, everyone got away from this dude. That's kind of what Paul likely went through. Paul was once more seized, shackled, and this time placed in rigorous confinement, not the cushy home arrest, house arrest, in Rome, not as an honorable citizen on remand, but quote-unquote chained like a criminal, unquote. He was among one of the felons in the Mamertine, an equally obnoxious dungeon reached only by rope or ladders left through a hole in the floor above. His weary body must lie on rough stones. The air was foul, sanitation non-existent. The trial of a citizen could not be summary, however. Paul must appear before Caesar in the forum where, besides the senators and consuls on the bench, and the depraved Nero, whom all Rome now hated, a large crowd of spectators packed the galleries. Paul confidently expected Christians to testify on his behalf. However, he looked in vain. The terror of Nero had driven them away. Quote, at my first defense, unquote, he wrote to Timothy, quote, no one took my part. Everyone deserted me. Once again, he turned a court hearing into a proclamation of the good news, and his voice carried to the furthest gallery. And so then Pollock says, introducing us to this second letter to Timothy, Paul was now able to write to Timothy, perhaps by the pen of Luke, urging him to do your best to come to me before winter and to find Mark and bring him, quote, for he can help me in the work, unquote, which continued regardless of his imprisonment. Paul was not just depressed or dismayed at the surrounding stress. Though Christianity might seem in the process of extinction by fire and by sword, or of being wrested into a perverted teaching, he could affirm with utmost confidence that, quote, the foundation of God stands secure. The fearful war that had broken out in Judea, the great rebellion of 66 through 70, and that was the war that broke out in Jerusalem and Judea, was what brought an end to the nation of Israel. The nation and the political entity of Israel came to a complete end in AD 70 when it was completely destroyed by the Roman emperor, the Roman general Vespasian, and then his son Titus. And that was in fulfillment of Jesus' condemnation of that generation for rejecting him as Messiah. So Paul likely saw this rebellion as likely the beginnings of the Lord's return to the earth. If so, it would mean that all of Israel would recognize Jesus as the Messiah and be gathered in. So that's where we're at. And so this is the context, the background of this letter, this final letter that we're going to read, which is a short four chapters. We're probably going to skip through the first two chapters, but if you remember, you might want to read the full four chapters this weekend just to kind of remind you of the conclusion of this man's life. Let's look at the first item on our outline, who, why, where, and when, as usual. And could someone read beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2?
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Okay, thank you, Liz. So Paul again addresses himself, it's from me, and he's writing to Timothy, his Jewish disciple, in Ephesus. And he refers to Timothy just like he referred to him in the first letter, and just like he referred to Titus in his letter. How does he refer to Timothy?
My son.
Yeah, and we talked about this last week. It's not a biological relationship, it's a spiritual relationship. And Jesus taught us that our spiritual relationships are of greater importance. They're of a higher consanguinity. There's a tighter relationship, even more so than blood, between us and our spiritual brothers than our earthly family.
Could you use that word again, consanguinity?
Yeah, it basically means blood relationship. Sorry about that.
I like this.
I do too.
Two, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now remember, Paul is saying this with authority because he's, you know, it's easy to read about Paul, but put yourself in Paul's shoes. You got to be pooping your pants scared. I would be. So could someone read chapter 1, verses 6 through 8?
And for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God.
Okay, thank you, Jeff. So he wants to encourage Timothy because everyone's left him, and there's great persecution that started because this religion, this faith, has now become illegal. It's not just weird and bizarre. It's not just seen by people as odd. It's now illegal. And so he's telling Timothy, look, I want to remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God. And like all of us have been gifted, we have to be reminded that we've been gifted. It's the Lord's working for us in our giftedness. And Paul says something interestingly. He says, Your gift specifically was evidenced to you through something that was done to him. Anyone see what that is? Verse 6.
Laid his hands on.
Yeah, there was actually laying on of hands. And the James talks about this as well. You know, there's something not just physically and emotionally encouraging about someone putting their hands to encourage someone, but there's also a spiritual dimension to laying hands on someone, and it's an impartation of spiritual authority or spiritual encouragement. And I think that it's in James. That tells us that elders are appointed through the laying on of hands. It's a communication of authority or a commission in their assignment. And Timothy was literally commissioned through Paul's laying of his hands on him.
God doesn't want us to email when they are at church leadership.
He wants physical contact.
Creation of the Lord's touching another creation of the Lord's to happen.
Yeah. Yeah.
Two souls united.
And it is appropriate for men to hug. It is appropriate for men to touch each other in a godly way. We're brothers. And I hug my brother when I see him. And so it's very it's very normative and normal. And he says, look, Timothy, God hasn't given us a certain spirit. What's the spirit that God hasn't given us?
Spirit of fear.
Yeah. Now, here's a couple things to think about this. It tells us something about fear. What does it tell us that fear can be originated from?
The spirit.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Fear is a demon. Fear is a demon. And there are a lot of, again, we are believers in the Messiah, Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel. And as disciples, we cannot adopt a postmodern scientific view of reality, that what you see is what you get. Our view as believers is what you see is a fraction of reality. We're seeing the iceberg, the tip of the iceberg. Reality is what's unseen. And reality is there is daily conflict between good and evil. Forces of evil and wickedness, spiritual wickedness in high places, and forces of authority, agents of the Holy Spirit, angelic forces. And so, spirits of fear can oppress believers. Spirits of suicide can oppress believers. I've mentioned this before. Suicide is a very demanding spirit. The spirit of suicide demands action. And spirits of alcoholism, spirits of pornography. Don't just think that these originate within the flesh. They do, don't get me wrong. But there's also a spiritual empowerment to these types of inclinations that aren't from God. If they're not from God, who are they from?
Devil.
Amen. They're from the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning, who roams the earth like a lion with one purpose, seeking those whom he may devour. And so don't just, another good reason to be filled with the Holy Spirit and ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit is if you walk out onto the battlefield with these spirits all around you, you may get hooked up with one of them and not even know it. And this, God does not give us a spirit of fearfulness. We are to have fear of only one thing as believers in the Messiah. We are to have fear of nothing else but one thing. What is that one thing? Fear of our Father. Fear of the Lord. If we have a fear of Him, a proper, reverential respect for Daddy, we don't have a reason to be afraid of anything else. Proverbs says, fear of man is a snare. The biggest fear that many of us have when we're lacking that reverential fear of Daddy is a fear of men. What does Lou think about me? What is Jean-Marc thinking about me? What's he telling others about me? How will that affect my job? How will that affect what others think about me? Oh God, don't go down that road. That is the demonic spirit of fear coming upon you. If God is for you, who can be against you? Greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world, roaming it like a roaring lion, seeking those who he may devour. So it's telling Timothy, look, timidity, fearfulness, that's not of God. He's not given us the Spirit. Here is the Spirit he has given us. Through the Holy Spirit, he's given us what things?
Power and a sound mind.
Power and a sound mind. The Greek word power is dunamis.
The ability to exercise.
Yeah, dunamis. I was going to say, can you think of any words that bring to mind power with when you hear dunamis?
Dynamite.
Dynamite. What does dynamite do? Yeah, it's got a lot of power. Dynamite is from this Greek word dunamis. And so that's the Spirit God has given you. Not shrinking timidity, but power. And not crazy power. Not diluted, drunken power. I've been there. Drunk. I've been filled with the Spirit of power. Not a godly power, but a drunken power. The drunken strong man. The drunken... the crazy drunken courage from a night of drinking. That's power, but that's not godly power. Godly power is a sound mind, is a disciplined, sound mind. And that is a mind that, and it's not easy to do, it takes practice, that, like Paul says, takes every thought that enters in and takes it captive, and brings it under the Messiahship, the authority, the obedience of Jesus Christ. And if it's not like him, it casts it out. If it is like him, it lets it move forward. And so, when fear comes in, you've got to take it captive. And fear is not of the Messiah. It's of the enemy, so it has to be cast out. Now, does this mean you won't be afraid? No, it doesn't mean you won't be afraid. I mean, as a believer, I have struggled with fear, and I still do many times. I mean, like, paralyzing fear. But I've got to confront it under the Holy Spirit, that this is not of the Lord. And you know what? Courage often means action with fear in place. Courage often is just feeling power and running with it. Courage often is feeling that fear like your heart's not there, but continuing to move forward with the rest of the troops and the rest of the army, despite the fear that it is just could drive you down if you concentrated on it. And that's faith, too. That's faith, too. And so he said, look, Timothy, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. And you know what? When what you believe is illegal, the state is going to put you to death because you believe that way. Boy, you have a reason to be afraid. But he's given us a spirit of dunamis and of love, agape love, an aggressive, pursuing love, and of sound mind or discipline. So it says in verse 8, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of God. Or of me, his prisoner. Paul says, I'm his prisoner. Now, I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm first his prisoner. I'm loyal to him, no matter whether it's in a dungeon or whether it's a mansion. And he says, look, here's the deal, Timothy. If you're really a leader in this home, if you really are going to put into action, lay your chips down on where your mouth has been, you're going to have to get used to this. You're going to have to suffer. Join with me in suffering for the sake of this good news. Never promised us a walk in the park. Never promised us a hot tub experience, lifestyles of the rich and famous. We may have to join with Paul and with the Messiah in what they both experienced on this planet. A lot of hardship, a lot of suffering. That's why we shouldn't be surprised when we run into when we confront seasons in our life with suffering. Third item, hold fast to sound doctrine. A lot of this is very repetitious of what Paul said to Timothy in his first letter to Titus. Could someone read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14?
What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Jesus Christ. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us.
Okay, good. Thank you, David. So, verse 13, again, sound doctrine. In the Greek we learned last week, this really literally means healthy doctrine, healthy words, which you heard from me. You know, take what I've taught you and pass it on in faith and love with in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 14, with regard to what you've learned, he says, guard it, protect it. And how is he supposed to, what is the agency through which he guards the, what's been given to him for teaching?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah. I like your version. What version do you have, Dave?
NIV.
NIV. Okay. Someone who has the King James or New King James, could they read their verse 14? I'll read it to you. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So again, a revolutionary, fantastically mind-blowing idea about our relationship with the Lord as members of the Ecclesia, is the called out assembly, that was never before experienced in the history of mankind. What is Paul saying about the Holy Spirit in verse 14?
You got to keep him, man, because you can lose him.
Okay, but so what? To keep him, where is he?
In here.
Yes! Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. When you ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he literally fills you. He literally dwells in you. That is very, very radical. Take it for granted, because we're 2,000 years after Paul wrote this, but, I mean, he was brought up in a nation where the Shekinah glory, the dwelling of God, was resided in the Holy of Holies.
But you know, you have to remember that every day.
I mean,
I just told you about an episode that I had.
Sure.
And I prayed every morning, and I talked to the Holy Spirit. Now, I didn't ask him to stay in me.
Correct.
But what I am learning is that when you are confronted with an aberration in yourself, you have to turn your mind to it.
Amen.
Not accept it. You have to turn your mind to it and say, wait a minute.
Right.
This isn't going to happen.
You've got to take authority over it.
Yeah. You've got to hold it, learn it, understand it, and beat it.
Move it on. That's right.
Yeah. And I never, in all my years, have ever understood that. Just accept it. Here it comes and bang.
Yeah. You know, and sometimes I struggle a lot. Sometimes as believers, when we read these things about healthy behavior, we sometimes fall in the trap, I fall in the trap, that I shouldn't feel a certain way. There's nothing wrong with feeling certain ways. I mean, feeling fearful, feeling lustful, feeling greedy, feeling envious. Feelings are feelings, and we're human beings. What we're accountable for is how we deal with those feelings. Anger, rage. I mean, I have felt rage in the last 2 weeks. It's okay to feel those things. In fact, I would worry about you if you didn't feel those things. I would be like, wait a second. You know, something's wrong here, because you're not a created being if you're not feeling those things. It's okay to feel those things. What's not okay is acting in accordance with those feelings. What's not okay is letting those feelings dictate behavior. We've got to take those feelings and we've got to measure them as to, is this feeling coming from the Lord or is it coming from outside the Lord? And regardless of where it comes from, what am I accountable for in terms of my behavior? There have been days when I haven't felt like getting out of bed. I don't want to get out of bed. In fact, I don't know if I am going to get out of bed. I'm not judged on that feeling. What I'm going to be judged on is if I get out of bed. There are days when, regardless of whether I've got to put one foot down, the other foot down, maybe start the day in prayer, whether I feel like it or not, and move forward. That's what I'll be judged on. And that's what we're accountable for. Because we're not always going to be, it's like the Christian walk of maturity. When you start doing it, most of the time you don't feel like doing it. And hopefully over time, the feelings will start to follow the actions. Your feelings will actually abide with righteous behavior. But that won't be forever. You know, you're always going to fall into times when, look, I got to do something, but I don't feel like doing it. But it's the right thing to do.
You know, this filling of the Holy Spirit, I think sometimes Christians think about it in the wrong perspective, because a lot of times we think, well, I want the Holy Spirit to come fill me because I have an agenda, or I want Him to help me with what I'm doing.
Yeah.
And somebody, I heard this once, they said, when you ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit, it's not how much of the Holy Spirit you have, but how much the Holy Spirit has of you.
Amen.
So it's about God living His life through us, about us surrendering all of our will to His
Amen.
Will. That's when the Holy Spirit's power is most effective in us, because it's Jesus living through us.
That's good. And what's interesting is that the verse we read before, Paul described himself as, I'm his prisoner. If the Holy Spirit has you,
right.
It's not about me, it's about Him, and I'm Amen. Literally his prisoner.
Right.
That's a good place to be. I'll be in the Lord's prison any day. The enemy's prison is not fun. Having been there and spent a lot of time.
I'd just like to get one quick comment on the, we have the power to overcome the demon and the fear. I worked at Sears, and if you'll notice, and I think it's still there, it says satisfaction guaranteed. And if you buy anything at Sears, it doesn't matter what the warranty is or anything else, all you have to say is, I'm not satisfied. Because it says satisfaction guaranteed. You say, I'm not satisfied. They either give you your money back or trade it or something. Until you say, I'm satisfied. If you give it a big enough manager, that's the conversation you're going to have. I don't care if the lawnmower is 500 years old, that's the deal. But most people don't know that. So most people don't ask for that. So most managers say, I'm not going to do that, or I can't do it. Yet they're clever. They don't really quite get it. But if you say, I'm not satisfied, you're in. And I think that's the thing here we have to remember. The demons aren't going to tell you, hey, you have the power to overtake
us. Sure.
And most of the time, they can intimidate us, like a big football team or a big competitor, and we just, whoo! But we have that power.
Sure.
But we have to use it. And it's scary to step out there and say, okay, I'll take you on, Goliath.
Yeah, the enemy definitely wants to keep you in ignorance, because you're not very powerful if you're ignorant. But once you have an idea of the power that's available to you and what it really means, I still daily get a hold of the fact that the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Messiah Yeshua from death into life, is in me. It's shocking. It's still shocking to me. And it still makes me feel very fearful. Like, not fearful like in a Halloween way, but I've really got to be conscientious of what I'm doing on a daily basis. Because I'm going to be accountable for all this. And I've got to be careful what I'm doing, what I'm looking at, how I'm behaving, if that Spirit is within me. And we learned before, Paul said, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We can't, you know, our behavior can grieve the Holy Spirit, so that He'll want to get away from us. So that's important. On abandoned by all in Asia, let me read this. Chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says this, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia, and that's not China, remember, Asia is that province in Western Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. All who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. So basically, Paul said, look, everyone's laughing. I'm on my own. The discipline of a disciple, chapter 2. Could someone read verses 3 through 5?
You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in a warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules.
Wow, this is good stuff. Because, you know, sometimes we think of discipleship of Christians is wishy-washy, wimpy, weak, little, just not very, nothing. A lot of times. But what is Paul illustrating for us is the behavior of a true disciple. What kind of imagery is he bringing for it?
Soldiers.
A soldier, yeah. And he's, you know, guys, think of special forces. You know, Tim's talked about this a lot when we talk about this. Guys in special forces or in the military, they're not, you know, they're highly disciplined, highly organized. They're following an authority. They're not operating on their own. And he also says in verse 4, typically a soldier who's active in service, who's on the front lines, isn't entangling himself in the affairs of everyday life. You know, when you're on the front lines, you're not necessarily thinking about how you can build up, your farm at home, or, you know, you're not thinking about those things because you're engaged in the battle. And not to say we shouldn't be planning, you know, our lives, and we've got to be good planners about stewards of our property, but we need to be conscientious that we're in a war. And we're soldiers in a war, and we've got to behave and equip ourselves accordingly. He uses another illustration about the walk of a disciple. What's the other illustration he uses here?
The athlete.
Yeah.
And you got to play by the rules.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you don't win.
Yeah. and in a race, are there winners and losers?
Sure.
Yeah. Cool. Think about the training that athletes undergo. The athletes that win, what can you say about their actions, their behavior, their discipline, their training?
It's consistent.
Yeah, I mean, the folks that aren't winning the race, you know, I've signed up for these 5K races before, and I've known, okay, August I've got to be ready to run 5K. And there's been some summers where in July I'm eating donuts every day, and I'm running maybe once every 3 weeks. And when I ran that race in August, I puked after the first 2K and walked the rest of the way. But it was obvious because my training reflected.
Was it donuts?
It was. That might have been actually Gatorade.
So you were there, weren't you?
High fructose corn syrup.
Yeah. It's better than the years that I crapped my pants. Let's put it that way. But the summers that I've actually, you know, ran every day, ate healthy, I trained accordingly, I actually ran the race and did well. And so our Christian walk is no different. We shouldn't expect our Christian walk to be anything different. If we're eating, if we're not disciplined, if we're not engaged in spiritual disciplines of prayer, not letting every ungodly thing enter our mind, reading the Word, then we're being good athletes in this race. If we're eating, you know, junk food, kind of doing whatever we want, eating donuts every day and running, you know, once every 3 weeks, then our athletic abilities in this race are going to reflect accordingly. And you said, John, I don't want to, John Mark, I don't want to ignore the fact that we run according to the rules. There's certain standards that we're racing by. We're not running, you know, the 5K is this track that we're running, not over here.
There are no shortcuts.
Yeah, and we want to win a prize. Don't get Paul wrong. He's in this for a prize. Paul, now, he's not, you know, he's in it because he's sold out for the Lord and he's obedient, but Paul also knows that he's running this race for a reward. And there's nothing wrong with that. You know, there's nothing wrong with putting up with the crap you got to put up with today, knowing that there's a greater reward at the end of the day. And so Paul, he said, look, I'm forgetting what's back there, and I'm pressing forward to that prize, that reward. And, you know, just like in real life, we work for a payday. It's okay to run this race, to walk this walk, looking forward to that reward that we're going to get. And we're each going to be rewarded differently. We're not going to be under some socialistic, communistic program where we all get the same thing. Half of us did nothing. Those who did more are going to be rewarded with more. Now, you don't get there by doing things. We're all going to get there the same way, by faith. Faith plus nothing. But there are different levels of reward. And those who have done more and have exercised more faith are going to get more. That's just the Bible.
That's why Jesus gets it all. Because he says he endured the cross for what was set before him.
And inherits everything.
He inherits everything. He gets the ultimate capitalism.
Amen.
Just a comment, though. I think the
the ultimate capitalism. See, that's why we need capitalism.
The ultimate target, I think, that's entangling soldiers is death.
That's true. It's good.
It keeps people from
neutralized.
It keeps them spending time making money instead of out being unentangled as a soldier.
That's really good.
Yeah. Debt, by far, I believe, is the number one. Ask anybody today, in fact, the suicide of Mr. Vigliotti and this gentleman, and if you look at their debt, I would say that would be the primary factor where their fear, the fear of debt, has overcome millions of people.
And the debt is likely a symptom of something else that's going on in their life. It could be. I don't want to say it always is, but you know, remember, you know, the best barometer of your spiritual life is not what you say.
Checkbook.
What are you doing with this? I'll know more about you, and I don't want to know. But if I got to see how you're doing this, I would know more about your walk than anything you tell me. And it's a great point. Very good point. Okay, I tell you what, we'll stop there. Next week we'll head up the rest of Timothy, hopefully. And we'll probably conclude, not next week, we'll maybe the following week. All right, well, thanks, Jeff.
Is today the last day of early voting?
I don't care.